Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that each time is a place where your Spirit enables us to perceive the information that is communicated in order to acquire what is necessary for us to deal with the adversities that we face in the devil's world in order to glorify you by the application of your immutable word. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we are in Mark 2:14, where we see that Jesus calls Levi, otherwise known as Matthew, who's a tax collector, to be one of his disciples. And obviously, Jesus had seen Levi prior. He obviously demonstrated positive volition. So at this point, Jesus has decided to make him a disciple based on that positive volition. And we saw that the tax collectors were outcast from society because their religious leadership didn't approve of their work. And of course, not only did they not approve of their work, they didn't approve of the graft associated with their work, or at least the potential for it. And I'm certain that existed in some measure. That, of course, in the case of Matthew, is probably unlikely because of the integrity that he would have had, and that was represented by his positive volition towards Jesus Christ. Jesus, however, is only interested in positive volition. He isn't concerned about what kinds of sins people are involved in because he's the resolution of the problem, of the sin problem for all mankind. You see, the problem with religious and legalistic people is they're too absorbed with sin. They're caught up, not that sin isn't a problem, because it is. But it's solved. And when people make an issue of sin, they haven't recognized the solution to the problem. They haven't really apprehended the work, the comprehensiveness of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, they may give lip service to it. They may say, yes, well, you have to believe in Jesus Christ, etc. But when it when the push comes to shove, they always make an issue of sin. And sometimes the sins that they reference aren't even sins. Like for today, I mean, we're going to talk about Sabbath keeping briefly, because Jesus makes a frontal assault on the Pharisees on the basis of Sabbath. Of course, they'd create a system of do's and don'ts that consisted of over 2,000 rules and regulations regarding Sabbath observance. And of course, the reason they did that was in a response to the slavery and the captivity in Chaldea. And so rather than going to the truth and the grace of God and the finished work of Christ, they go back to the law as a means of justifying themselves. And that religious people tend to do that. If they have a problem with people, they want to try to remedy the problem by yoking them to some system of do's and don'ts to prevent them from violating what they believe is a mandate. When the real answer is not to yoke people back to the law, which cannot solve the problem. Remember the principle that the law was unable to resolve the problem of mankind because of the old sin nature. And God sent his Son to resolve the problem. See, the problem with the old sin nature is it latches on to systems of legalism and attempts to assert itself in self-righteousness. And thereby actually making the problem worse, because you're compounding overt sin with mental attitude sins. So you're actually digging a deeper hole. Whereas if you go to the cross and recognize Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, then the problem is resolved. And the issue, of course, is those who are walked by means of the Spirit do not follow after the lusts of the old sin nature. So all the mandates in the church relate to the Holy Spirit and the function of the Holy Spirit in the believer, in the motivation for the believer to actually obey the law, or actually, should I say, more accurate way would be say conform to it. Okay, because obedience is important, but the real issue is having the right attitude in the process. It's not simply rote obedience. It's having the right attitude. Remember, a right thing must be done the right way for the right reason at the right time. And legalists can look good because they, quote, keep, unquote, some set of rules. But in reality, their heart is far from it. And the Bible chastises such people, the Pharisees among them, because they say, you do these things with your hands and with your activities and your ritual, but your heart is far away from me. And God is really after the thinking of the heart. That's the issue. Because if the heart is right, the results will automatically follow in, in due time. There may be a lapse of time there because people have to actually be filled with the Word of God to the point where they replace the tendencies that they've had to follow after the lust patterns of the old sin nature with the work of the Spirit. So you've got a big lag time, and people don't like lag time. They think that they have to deal with it now. You've got to give people space. And doctrine is the Holy Spirit, and the doctrine is the mechanism where God resolves the problem. So Jesus resolved the sin problem. So whatever problems Levi or Matthew had, and for that matter, all the rest of the people that were coming to him in that association, that wasn't the problem. So he has come to make it possible for everyone to be saved and to save those who will respond to him, per 1 Timothy 4:10b, where it says, God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of believers. Now remember, the cross of Christ is sufficient for salvation of all mankind. No one is prevented from it. Only their volition. Volition. Negative volition is the only factor. So anyone, anywhere, anytime can simply believe in the person of Jesus Christ and recognize who the Bible represents, who God represents him as being through the Word. And at that point, they're saved. Okay? It's not sin, it's sin independent. It's not related to sin at all, in fact. Now, sin becomes a motivation. I mean, if you understand your failures, then that becomes a mechanism whereby God, the Holy Spirit, brings you to Christ. But that's only one way. It's not the only way. It's probably one of the more significant ones because people recognize their failures and they want to deal with it in a meaningful way. But they may not. They may come to... It's possible for someone to not be concerned with their sin and they come to Christ simply because of love. And really, that's kind of how Matthew's described here. As a person who came to Christ because of love. He wasn't so convicted of sin that it was an issue for him. He was just so grateful that God would accept him. Didn't have adjustments that needed to be made. He did. But that was coming down the road later. So Matthew was ostracized by society but accepted by God. So in response, he throws a big party at his house for his friends because they would not be accepted in any other place. Remember, this is a whole subculture within the Jewish society that was rejected. And it's characterized as tax collectors and sinners. And the word for sinners there is really kind of a narrow word. I'm not going to develop it because you've probably heard it developed before. That it really addresses prostitutes. So basically, the Pharisees in their legalism had set up a system where these people were actually cast out, even though they weren't characterized by the word as necessary to be cast out. You know, we saw already in the case of the leper that there were people ostracized from society for legitimate reasons. And they were actually cast out of the gates, and they weren't allowed back in until they went through the appropriate protocol to be seen by the priests so that they could be allowed into society. And that, of course, was for the purpose of keeping leprosy from spreading through the entire community. There was a good reason for that. There were other reasons that it occurred, too. But this was not one of them. Okay? To ostracize someone based on their work was not according to Mosaic law. Wasn't there. So they're adding to the law. See, that's the problem. And that's where we're going to see that you have the situation where if you can discern with absolute certainty that someone who has actually established in some system, in this case the Mosaic law, is adding to the law, you don't have to obey them. That's why Peter told them in Acts, we would rather obey God rather than man. Now, it costs them dearly. I mean, if these people are in authority and they have power, you're going to pay a price. But that's getting back to the subtlety in our discussion between obedience and submission. So there are certain situations where you just do not obey. But if you get caught, you will have to submit. Okay? And Jesus actually falls into that category. After a bunch of these, we're going to see that they actually are trying to kill him. They can't because God is going to take him to the cross at the right time. But they were trying to catch him so that they could kill him by stoning him. Okay? Because they hated him so much. He was always rubbing their face in the fact that they had added rules that did not represent the grace of God to their rules, to the law. So they had, he was meticulous with the obedience and conformance to the Mosaic law. But the problem that he had with them is that they had perverted God's grace and actually were obstructing people's vision of God's grace through their legalism. Okay? Now, you got to be real smart when you do this kind of stuff. But the point is, the Bible gives you the space to do it. And we're going to see it. Okay? We have the same kind of situation going on in our country right now. The government is established on the Constitution. When the government violates the Constitution and establishes a law, you do not have to obey it, but be prepared to pay the price, because they have power. Okay? So you've got to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove when you play that game. You've got to be very careful. And not, you want to wait till your powder is ready. Okay? So we have right now in our country the states pushing back against the federal government because the federal government is asserting authority that it does not have. It's doing this right and left. I mean, truthfully, you're right down to this present administration is basically completely illegal because it's not functioning even with a budget. There hasn't been a budget passed in Congress in 4 years. They have no right to spend any money whatsoever. They're doing it by fiat, okay? Well, you can go back to 1939 and see that, or 1917 and see that in Russia, or you can go to China in 1945, etc. I mean, you're talking totalitarian states, okay? You're looking at one right now. We're living almost in it. We're living in it. The axe hasn't fallen yet. All right? So we'll see. But again, you have to be smart when you deal with this. The point is you have the space to do it. And Jesus did it on a consistent basis, as we'll see. So Matthew is ostracized beside him, but accepted by God. So in response, he throws a big party at his house for his friends because they would not be accepted in any other place. Verse 15. So Jesus was at Matthew's house, reclining at the table, dining. Net note 17 tells us what that means exactly. It's a formal dining. This is a first century Middle Eastern meal. It was not eaten while sitting at a table, but while reclining on one side on the floor with the head closest to the low table and feet farthest away. So they would gather around the table, you know, with their head towards each other and their feet away. That was how it would work. This is the same kind of a setup that was existing in our Lord's Supper when the Lord had to suffer with the disciples before his crucifixion. Same setup. Okay, so it was a formal dinner where they were eating in Roman style. He was joined by many tax collectors and sinners who followed him, and Jesus reclined in a formal Roman style at the dinner party. He leaned on one elbow and ate from a reclining position. The imperfect tense of the Greek word says that he kept on reclining at the table. So this is what he did in the process of participating in the dinner. And many tax collectors and their girlfriends or sinners, because the real word that's translated here, again, I didn't develop it, but we've heard it before, most likely. It points to prostitutes, among whom we talked last night about Mary Magdalene, who was a prostitute in whom there was, I believe, seven demons. Okay, and she, we saw, was one of the greatest believers of all time, because to whom much is forgiven, much is loved. So she had a great love for the Lord, because the Lord had forgiven her and had taken away from her a huge load. And he had accepted her rather than rejecting her. They kept on reclining with Jesus and his disciples at the table because there were many of them following him. So basically what we're seeing here is Jesus' ministry is being extended to the outcasts of society. Not because he wanted it to go that way. It was because that's where the positive volition was. That's where the people who were not suffering from chronic self-righteous arrogance were functioning. Whereas the religious crowd was functioning in self-righteous arrogance, and they were not reachable. So he couldn't do anything for them. Not because he couldn't, but because they rejected it. Okay? That's the real issue. Remember, in our relationship with God, it's always us who limits God. God is always coming through for us. God never fails to love us. He loves us from our back, if necessary. He's always loving us. We reject his love. Okay, unbelievers reject his love at salvation. Believers reject his love all the time through the spiritual failure to operate in the spiritual life. Now, anytime we come to a point of issue with our relationship with God, that's a point where we're turning away. And that's why we have the principle in Revelation where he stands at the door and keeps on knocking. So he keeps on knocking. And that's the principle we saw in 1 Corinthians of warning discipline, intensive discipline, and dying discipline. So he's wanting to get our attention for our benefit. So discipline comes to us in grace for the purpose of reaching us. That's the whole point of it. Verse 16. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw it, these are the teachers of the law, per Net Notes 30 and 31. See, this isn't just the average run-of-the-mill scribe. It's an expert in the law. So basically, at this point, the Pharisees had Jesus' number. They were watching. And not only were they were watching with meticulous focus. Because they saw the miracles he was performing and the impact that had on the community. And they saw that his teaching contradicted theirs. And of course, that wasn't good for them. And they were interested in maintaining their power and authority. They weren't interested in truth. Okay? They just wanted control, which they had. And of course, Jesus was setting them free. Anyone that would listen to him was being set free in this process. Now, it's a very slow process for that to occur. But nonetheless, that was what was happening. They were being freed in their thinking, at least initially, and then eventually, ultimately, they would be freed. You know, when he, of course, becomes the ruler of the world via the millennium. But we're going to see in his ministry that there's a delay. That in between the lines, there's a delay that's being kind of referenced. That's going to happen. He doesn't speak to it directly. Remember, Jesus came to the Jews, or Israelites. It happened to be the southern kingdom known as Judea. But nonetheless, he was coming to Israel. He was their Messiah. His mission in his first advent his mission in his second advent is to them. Remember, he's the king of Israel in the millennium. He came to be their Messiah here. He would have been their king had they accepted him. But no, they did not. So what happens is the church gets intercalated. It gets plugged into the system. Now, God foreknew this from eternity. He understood it. It was part of the plan from eternity past. This wasn't anything that was new. But it doesn't take away the legitimate possibility for the Israelites to have accepted him either. You know, just because they didn't accept him doesn't mean they couldn't have. Same with us. There's choices we can make that are negative towards the Word of God that limit God's freedom to convey to us certain blessings. Okay? We limit God. Does that mean that we wouldn't have had that thing? No, we would have. Now, God knew that we wouldn't have it because of the divine decree and omniscience and foreknowledge, okay? But doesn't mean it wasn't there. See, that's the principle of the escrow. And the fact that all the blessings that God has available to every believer is set aside and is there on a shelf waiting to be conveyed. What's waiting, what's determining the conveyance is holiness. Holiness. And that's not some spooky word. That's when the righteousness of God determines that the capacity in you is sufficient to receive that blessing and not have it destroy you. So he then has the capacity or freedom then to impute that down the grace pipeline. Okay? When it's ready. Not until. And he won't until he's ready. So there's a lot of things we don't get. A lot of things we don't get because we say no. And it's not that we say no to the thing. We say no to the policy. We say no to the procedure. We say no to the protocol. Because it's not, we don't, remember, in the church age, you don't ever go, well, for that matter, never. You don't ever go straight at something. That's self-righteousness. Self-righteousness tries to go directly at something in order to acquire it by some means of merit. With God's system, you do capacity. And then God imputes to that capacity His grace. Totally different. One is overt, top line, direct human effort to obtain objective. The other one is to orient and adjust to the integrity of God in humility and wait. And wait some more. And then wait some more after that. And when you're tired of waiting, you wait some more. And then when you're giving up hope, that's when God will come through for you. Not because you didn't give up. Abraham's a classic example of this. How old was he and Sarah when they had Isaac? I mean, nigh on to 100 years. Okay, they were childless for 100 years. That's a very long time. And he had all these substitutes. First it was Eliezer. Then it was Hagar's kid. Okay? Then we walk on through the process. You know, it's just nuts. So, whatever. The point is, God is waiting for us to have capacity. And he waited 100 years for Abraham to have it. And finally, when Abraham finally realized that God is going to come through for him, when he had absolutely no ability at all, completely dead sexually, unable to procreate, then that's when God came through for him. Why? Grace! Grace comes through when you can't do anything yourself. Because then there's no doubt it's grace. And that's a perfect analogy for spiritual death to spiritual life. We can do nothing to be saved. Absolutely nothing. Anything we do or would attempt to do would be insufficient. Okay? And we have to come to that recognition. That's part of the process. We have to understand that. Not to be saved, we don't have to understand that. But after we're saved, when we understand the doctrine, we have to come to understand that. Because that's the way the policy works. So anyways, they kept on reclining with disciples at the table because there were many following him. And the disciples, and when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that these are the teachers of the law, as we saw, they said in the imperfect tense, that is, they kept on saying or kept on speaking or harassing his disciples about it. So in this case, they weren't actually talking to Jesus, because they didn't have Jesus' ear or attention at the moment. They get it later. But at the moment, they're just harassing his disciples. So they're nagging them. I mean, that's a good word here. Nag, harass. You know, why is he doing this? You know, that's what they're saying. He shouldn't be doing that. You know, they were constantly bugging them. He said, they were saying, why does your master keep on eating with the tax collectors and the prostitutes? And the net note here in 32 has a word to say about this, I believe, somewhere. Let's see. The issue here is inappropriate associations. The Jews were very careful about personal associations and contact as a matter of ritual cleanness. Their initial question borders on an accusation that Jesus is ritually unclean. You see, the reason they did this is because they had added to the law. That was the point. So, in their view, the rabbinical law was as legitimate as the Mosaic law. Of course, Jesus didn't have any use for that. it wasn't. The problem is it didn't represent him. That was the problem with it. See, the rabbinical law was, again, it was an attempt to keep people from doing things that would cause them to sin. We're not supposed to keep people from sinning. It's not our job. Okay? That's God the Holy Spirit's job, and that's the Word of God's job. Not ours. Now, in the case of a child and a parent, when you have that kind of authority, it's different. But generally speaking, with adults, it's not your job. Employee management, you have responsibilities in that regard. Okay? Outside of that, no. Not your job. Okay? It's our job to teach how to keep from sinning. Not to keep people from sinning. Our government is busy with this. That's what it's all about right now. Protect the people. Security rather than freedom. I mean, the most egregious things are happening in the name of that. This whole NSA is what it's all about. Security rather than freedom. Freedom is more important than security. Okay? And when the government makes its full-time job at attempting to acquire security, guess what you've got? Tyranny! Pretty soon everybody's going to be locked up in a cell. Okay? That's kind of where it's going. I mean, by extension, that's where it goes. You can't have safety without everybody locked up in a cell. Can't drive a car. Can't eat this. Can't go there. Can't do that. You might get hurt. Oh, poor baby. Okay? That's not the job of authority. Now, it's our job to teach it. How? How do you avoid problems? Walk by means of the Spirit. That's how. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Okay? That's how. Those are the mandates relating to the spiritual life, and of course they carry over into the natural life. But the point is, you can teach how, but you can't force it. You can try, but you create tyranny when you do. And that's what they had done. That's the problem. And as a result, they had completely obfuscated, completely clouded. They didn't even recognize Jesus Christ for who he was because of this. See, that was why they rejected him. their additions to the law so distorted their viewpoint of who God was that they didn't know God. And when He came to them in grace and truth, they didn't get it because they were tied up in the legalistic ritual. And the legalistic ritual was more important than grace. Which is not true. You see, the mandates are, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, those are the two great commandments. And they devolve and extrapolate into the function of the law, which represents love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But they don't, the law, the ritual, the Mosaic law does not completely describe how that would work in every case. It's representative. You see? So then you have the first four commandments relating to loving God in principle for Israel. Remember, the law does not come to the church, except as it's repeated in the New Testament. The body, the codice, does not come to the church. The law is meant for unrighteous people. The church is righteous. By definition, you can't be in the church unless you have the righteousness of God. So it ain't for you. Now, does it apply? In certain aspects, it will. Because the spiritual man is moral, but the moral man may not be spiritual. Very, very, very necessary discernment there. That's what we get in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Against such things there is no law. You see, if you walk by means of the Spirit, you perform all those things that are listed in Galatians 5, 22, first part of 5, 23. And they start with love, joy, peace, patience. Okay? When you do that, there's no law against that. You see? That is loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And you don't need rules. Okay? There are rules, but you don't need them. The Holy Spirit is what takes you there. Not conformance to rules and the energy of the old sin nature. See, that's the thing. And as a result, see, they had created a barrier between the people and Jesus. And they never got through it. The Pharisees, for the most part, just never saw Him at all, whatsoever. They completely missed Him. And to this day, they miss Him. Okay? The Jewish people missed Him. Now, many of the people, the tax collectors and prostitutes, they got it. Okay? But they were the outcasts from society. The reason they got it is they were already getting their butts kicked. They got nothing to lose here. They got everything to gain. No? Yes, they do. They have everything to gain. Because Jesus is accepting them exactly the way they are. That doesn't mean they don't have problems. They do have problems just like everybody else. But at the same time, He's resolving that. And He's teaching them, when they follow through the process and become part of the church later, as many of them did, to become royal family. Members of the church, where there is no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female, no social, no economic, no racial, no gender distinctions within the church. As it relates to spirituality. Does that mean there aren't distinctions as far as roles go? There are. But where it matters... Priesthood, equal. And that's the only place it matters. Because that's where the rewards come from. Priesthood. That Jesus would share a meal with such people offended the Pharisees, who were careful never to risk ritual uncleanness by associating with any unclean, I put that in quotes, person or thing. Now again, the Mosaic Law actually did prescribe certain things as unclean, and we talked about a few of them. Jesus, however, was not politically correct. In fact, we will see that He goes out of the way to violate the evil rabbinical rules that they had added in their attempt to keep the Mosaic Law. See, the whole point of the rabbinical rules is for them to create a wall between the visualize it this way. You got a cliff. It's 1,000 feet down on the edge of this cliff. And there's a path on the edge of the cliff where you can look over and enjoy the view. You're looking straight down, 1,000 feet. Boy, isn't that cool. Then some righteous, self-righteous, ignorant, Homeland Security people come back and put a fence 100 feet back from the edge. You idiot! Now I can't even see the view. You completely destroy it. Because, somebody might fall. In fact, somebody did. Okay, fine, they fell. Big deal. Let's keep on moving. I like the view. I want my path on the edge of the cliff where it belongs, so I can enjoy the view. Okay? That's what God says freedom is about. Enjoying the view. Okay? Let's not worry about falling off the cliff. Let's just have a good time. I will keep you safe. Okay? That's the deal. That's an illustration of the point. And that's what happens all the time. I mean, you've got these beautiful vistas that exist, and pretty soon some evil, self-righteous, protecting person puts a wall back up so that you can't get there, or fence. Oh, wonderful. Nobody falls off the cliff anymore. But you can't see what's there either. A lot of good that did you. So, but that's the idea. They built the rules. And we're talking spiritually here. Now, I just gave you a physical analogy of a spiritual reality. The rabbinical law kept people from getting to the view. And who were they obstructing the view of? Jesus Christ! Okay? That's who they were obstructing. You think Jesus was into that? I don't think so. He was not into that. That's why he constantly trampled on their rules. You see? Because they were obfuscating the truth and the grace of God that was meant to come through it. And it was completely gone. It was blacked out by their rules. Jesus was not politically correct. In fact, we will see that he goes out of his way to violate the evil rabbinical rules that they had added in their attempt to keep the Mosaic Law. The Jews' rabbinical law had added to the Mosaic Law, in this case, the ritual uncleanness of Leviticus 7:21. It says, he will cut off his people, he will person who touches any unclean, whether human or uncleanness, or an unclean animal, or an unclean detestable creature, and eat some of the meat and peace offering and sacrifice which belongs to the Lord. That person will be cut off from the people. So here, there's rules regarding how you dealt with animals that had died. And certain kinds of situations with people who had diarrhea and stuff. Okay? There were rules. And you dealt with it a certain way, and you were unclean for a period of time after dealing with that kind of a problem. But it didn't have to do with your occupation. Okay? It's if you were sick, or you were dealing with an animal that got hurt or killed. Okay? That's what it had to do with. It made rules that no one was to have a meal with, and they made rules. They added this, of course. With a tax collector or a prostitute, and in the view of the Pharisees, their rules carried as much weight as the Mosaic Law because of the influence of the legalism of religion. But Jesus had no use for the rabbinical law because it was evil. And of course, why was it evil? Because it was preventing people from seeing grace. That's why. It obfuscated truth, which is who he was, grace and truth. Okay? Completely prevented people from seeing who he was. They criticized Jesus for failing to observe the legalistic distinction that they had made between the righteous, I put that in quotes, they themselves, and the sinners, the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Okay? So they had categorized people based on this. Now, we do this kind of thing all the time. There's certain kinds of people that you just don't associate with because you just categorize them with, I don't want to go there. And the reason you do that is because typically people that are from there are that way. But it's not necessarily true. You see. Now, not to be stupid, you got to be careful. But at the same time, if someone has positive volition in that community, demonstrates that positive volition by maybe going someplace you wouldn't expect them to be, where you actually do meet such a person, you have to treat that person differently. Because why? They have demonstrated that they're not in alliance. They cannot be pigeonholed. See, it's evil to pigeonhole people. It's evil. Now, that doesn't mean that 9 times out of 10 you're right. Okay? Doesn't mean you're not right 9 times out of 10 because you might well be. It's still evil. Okay? So, that's the principle of grace. You give people a chance to show their own unique capacity and their own unique volition. And you can find people in the worst possible situations experientially, and they're there not because of anything they did necessarily. They grew up there. Is that their fault? No. So to stay there, that would be their fault, okay? So how do they get out? They have to something has to change. And sometimes someone has to give them a chance. Okay, that might be you. Jesus was giving all these people a chance. Jesus has absolutely no fear. There is no fear in virtue love. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ has your back. Okay, so there you go. You have an opportunity and a responsibility to give people a chance. Even when, it doesn't look like they will be the right one. Because you never know. Matthew was a disciple. Okay? Matthew was a disciple. And guess who wasn't? Paul! Until later. And how did he get to be a disciple? He got knocked off his donkey. And blinded. It took a lot of pressure for him to become a disciple. Okay? It wasn't the right time. That was later. Paul wasn't ready until later. Of course, he was here. He was alive during this period. He had to be because of the age he was during the ministry of the church. He was alive. Whether he came into contact with Jesus personally or not, we don't know. Some surmise that he might have been the rich young ruler. We don't know. Okay? We don't know definitively. Verse 17. When Jesus hears this, he says to them, "Those who are healthy don't need a physician, but those who are sick do." In that note 33 we have here, let's see. Jesus' point is that he associates with those who are sick because they have the need and will respond to the offer of help. A person who is healthy or thinks mistakenly that he is will not seek treatment. Okay, so that's the situation. Now we're talking spiritual here. But, so he's addressing himself to those who recognize their need. Now, why do they recognize their need? Well, they've been ostracized by society. That's certainly one reason. And they also had what we would refer to as, for the most part, overt sins. Overt sins are much easier to pick up on. Mental attitude sins are a lot harder to deal with. And that were the Pharisees. The Pharisees' big problem was mental attitude sins. See, they were self-righteous arrogant, which is actually worse than overt sins. Why? Why is self-righteous arrogance worse than overt sin? It's hard to recognize. Okay? It's hard to recognize. There are very few overt sins that are in the top 10. Murder is. Okay? And if looking, go back to Job and these six, no, seven sins. Okay? Murder is the one big overt one there. Why is that? It violates freedom. It violates a person's opportunity to grow in relationship with Jesus Christ. So it destroys freedom. That's why murder is there. The rest of them are all related to associations and dealing with bad attitudes and people who are deceitful and causing and trying to advance a hidden agenda behind a rhetorical veil. Those kinds of stuff. It all relates to that. What's that related to? Arrogance! Okay? Arrogance. Because those are the things that tend to come from what? Satan, the author of arrogance. Okay? And they result in murder in the end. All those mental attitude sins that start out end up in murder in the end game. Because that's what happened to the Pharisees. At this point, they weren't looking to kill Jesus yet. But they were later. Why? Their negative volition and mental attitude sins had metastasized into implacability and hatred. That metastasized into the lust to hate and murder. Solve my problem. I'll kill you. That's where they went. Okay. So that's the channel. You go from the mental attitude sins of arrogance and then you go through implacability and that results in you get to the point where you'll kill someone. And what's the biggest source of that kind of thing in the world today? Religion! Okay? These people are righteous while they're killing people. Woohoo! But that's what you got. And it isn't just Islam. Anybody that gets in this thinking goes this way. It's the natural consequence. The Jews were there, and they went that way, as we'll see as we go through our study. Let's see. He said, "I did not come to call the righteous but the sinners." So the person, again, the issue is that the person who, remember, everybody's sick here. No, there's no exception to the rule. The Pharisees aren't any less sick than the tax collectors, from a spiritual sense. Why? They're all spiritually dead. Okay? So they're equally dead. It's just that some of them think they're better than others. Some of them don't recognize it, that's all. So this is a proverb that means that the doctor goes to the sick, not to those who are well. By saying this, Jesus indicates that he is a spiritual doctor who's going to those who are needed, his message, and who needed his message and who would respond to his message. And they all needed it, but only a subset would respond. You see, that's the problem. Now, the Holy Spirit is constantly, we're going to see the Jews are actually blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We're going to get more on this later, but I'm going to brush against it here as we go along here, because they're rejecting Jesus Christ personally while simultaneously being convicted by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So they're in a unique situation. I mean, there's some heavy hitters going on here. You're dealing with the Holy Spirit and the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, simultaneously, in person. Ooh. Now, talk about huge power being conveyed. You don't get any more than this. It doesn't happen. Maximum power. It happens in the millennium, actually, when people reject him there. You know, you have the Holy Spirit along with God, Jesus Christ on earth. But this is, I mean, this, there's major power being conveyed to these people to listen to Jesus Christ. And it's unseen. The Holy Spirit is convicting them. But they're rejecting it because of their arrogance. Of course, the scribes and Pharisees were just as sick, if not sicker, but in their misguided self-righteous arrogance, they refused to recognize it. See, they did not go there. They didn't want to go there. Jesus had come to bring a message of grace to sinners who, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, recognized their need, rather than to those who were blaspheming God the Holy Spirit, who was convicting them, per Mark 3:29. We'll get there in a little while. But thinking they were already good enough for God. So here's Jesus specifically saying, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now what is that? Unbelief. See, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And he's constantly working in everybody to that objective. In the case of an unbeliever, it has to do with the person of Christ and your eternal destiny, John 3:36 and John 3:18. Okay? And why? Sin. Okay? So there's your judgment, your sin, and righteousness. Who's righteous? Jesus Christ. How do you get that belief? You see, so the issue here is simply rejecting the person of Christ. That's it. There's no other sin that's being in view. It's just that these guys are doing it they're playing space. They're playing major rejection because he's standing there in front of them and they're rejecting him. So they're really responsible. That's why he said, it would be better for you. It would be better for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Now that's pretty bad. And what was the sin of God of Sodom and Gomorrah? Arrogance! Oh yeah, it became a sexual problem. But that wasn't the real source of the problem. The problem was arrogance. That led to the sexual problem. Takes us right back to Romans 1. When they knew God, they rejected Him. And so He gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are disgusting. My paraphrase. Okay? That's what's going on. That's what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? Arrogance. They rejected God's protocols. Okay? And that took them right down that path. That's why they ended up getting destroyed. I mean, the place became, it's the bottom of the Dead Sea now. So, I mean, it didn't work for them too well. Actually, there are none who are righteous, per Romans 3:10. But there are merely many arrogantly pride themselves in having righteousness that they really do not have, 2 Timothy 3:5. And this is the problem. Religious people, they will maintain an outward appearance of religion, but will have repudiated its power. Avoid people like these. Okay? Religious people are the hardest people to reach with grace because they want to have a meritorious relationship with God. They want to make God into their own image, and then attempt to assuage God by them being good according to that image. And in the process, they totally obfuscate who God is. They miss it entirely. They miss it from the get-go. Because no one can have a meritorious relationship with God on any basis ever. If you're born naturally, three people. There's only three people that ever had a meritorious relationship with God, and two of them failed, and one didn't. Adam, the woman, and Jesus Christ. The only three people that ever were in a position to have a meritorious relationship with God. No one else can. So if you think you can, you are really deceived. That's the problem. They fail to recognize the status of spiritual death at birth and how that places you in a position that is intractable and impossible for you on your own to do anything good enough, ever, no matter what. Okay? That's the thing. Position is wrong. You can't play. Okay? Position is wrong. You can't play. You're not on a team. Sorry. Goodbye. Okay? It's that simple. Position has to change. So they're religious, but they don't have the position they need to have. And they look good to people. Or they may look good to people. They look good to some people, at least. But they're not good. They're evil. They're actually worse than the other people that they're actually ripping. Because of his holiness, God cannot bless arrogant, unbelieving people, per John 3:36. The one who rejects the Son and does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Wrath of God. Now, wrath of God there is anthropopathism. He loves them. He loves them. He gave his uniquely born Son for them. But because they refuse to orient to his provision, he cannot convey grace and remain God. See, he's created a rock that's too big to lift. That rock is unbelief. Okay, that's the unpardonable sin, unbelief. That's the only unpardonable sin there is. The only ones who find mercy and receive blessing from God are those who in humility believe in Jesus as the tax collectors and the prostitutes did, per John 3:16. God loved the world and gave his one and only, or uniquely born, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And that's, of course, how you get, that's how you obtain the proper position. You see? Eternal life. The only thing necessary to have a relationship with God is God's righteousness. God's righteousness, not yours. God's. And the only way you get that is by believing in Jesus Christ. That's the position necessary. And unless you have that position, nothing you do, no matter how honorable and how wonderful and how great and how accepting and laudable by people, it isn't good enough. Pharisees did not get this. Their rules and regs had obfuscated that reality. And they never got it, for the most part. I mean, some of them did. Nicodemus was one. There were a few. Very, 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 very few. Okay? Verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. So they came to Jesus and said, "Why do the disciples of John and the disciples of Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" Now, this is an interesting situation. In this passage, we have the subtle opposition of legalistic believers who are in accord with religious unbelievers. They're at church! Woohoo! We're at church! We've got lots of good people around us. Did you see what we read here? John the Baptizer's disciples hang out with the religious Pharisees. That happens in church all the time. I'm good because I go to church on Sunday. Or whatever. Take your pick. Okay? Well, the religious unbelievers could do that too. And they did. In spades. They did it better than you. John's disciples are believers. And while Jesus and his disciples were feasting at Matthew's house, John's disciples were fasting, and in the process they had joined the unbelieving religious Pharisees. How about that? The union of the legalist believers and the unbelievers. Well, that pretty much defines a church. Too often. It shouldn't, but it does. Okay? To them, fasting was apparently an indication of spirituality. They thought that there was some spiritual merit in fasting, but there isn't. Fasting is legalism, and when you criticize and judge others who don't fast in the same way that you do, it's a sin. Matthew 7:1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. I'm not going to read that whole passage, but you know what it says. Fasting can be legitimate when it's private time that involves the principle of spending time that would normally be spent eating in the study of the Word and prayer. In other words, it's something you can do on your own, freely, at will. But don't look your nose down at somebody else who doesn't. Okay? But it's the study of the Word and prayer that is profitable, not the fasting. John's disciples are believers. And they have the gall. Arrogance. I mean, they know who this guy is. The Son of God. And you're going to question him? You idiot. It's insane. I mean, they have the gall to criticize him. Why do you, disciples of John and the Pharisees, fast, but your disciples don't? See, the Pharisees have decided that they need more help. Jesus has blown them off. And now they need to get someone who's in league with them, who they understand recognizes who Jesus is. And maybe Jesus will listen to you. And Jesus does, actually. He answers them. We're going to see it. It's pretty cool. It's pretty cool. In this situation, the disciples of John the Baptizer, who are believers, are linked with the Pharisees, who are legalistic unbelievers because of their legalism. So religion has united unholy bedfellows, if you will. The criticism comes on the day after Jesus and his disciples had attended the party at Matthew's house. So this comes after the fact. So the Pharisees have picked up some allies in the battle. This is subtle, indirect criticism regarding their attending the party with people who are social outcasts. See, John the Baptizer's guy should have said, no, I ain't going to say a word to him. Nuh-uh. I mean, positionally, they should have just said no. Uh-uh. I cannot be in alignment with you in this statement. I'm out of here. That would have been the smart thing to do. Just don't be there. The Pharisees can go on criticizing Jesus all day long, but to have believers involved with this is not a good story. This is how believers become when they are saved and go into heaven and they don't have any doctrine. And that's the case of John the Baptizer's disciples. They don't have the right doctrine. That's the problem. And Jesus is going to proceed to show them the right doctrine. Most of them most likely figured it out later. But the issue was, what doctrine? You see, they had doctrine, but not the right doctrine. They were locked into the ritual, the legalism, which is really not the truth at all. Legalism always puts the believer in direct opposition to Jesus Christ and grace. Again, there's the issue. Remember, anytime grace is being attacked, Jesus is being attacked. I will boast in nothing but the cross of Christ by which I am crucified to the world and it to me. That's the infinite measure of grace. Okay? The cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. Why? That's where the power of God was deployed. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. And how is the gospel possible? The cross! What happened on the cross? Propitiation, expiation, reconciliation, all this stuff that gets us related to God. But we didn't do any of it. He did it all. Legalism causes believers to imitate the unbeliever's religion. That's why I said welcome to church. Legalism causes the believer to be linked with unbelievers, as in we and the Pharisees, legalism is evil. Why? It's obfuscating truth. It's obfuscating grace. Okay? It's ridiculing the Lord Jesus Christ. Or questioning Him. They were fasting with the religious people rather than out partying with Jesus the previous evening, and now they have the gall to criticize Jesus about it. So we'll pick up here next time in verse 19, where Jesus begins to answer their Actually, it's a good question, because they're going to learn something if they listen, and we will too. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide for us to study your word, and for the clarity it gives us regarding our situation in the devil's world and the provision that you've given to us to deal with it. Help us to recall this doctrine as we face the challenges that come our way this next week. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.